Father, we just thank you that as we come around your word today, Lord, we've already read Romans 14, the thoughts that you gave to Paul by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, allow the words that you've given to me to expand on some of those concepts, Father. Allow them to minister through your Holy Spirit to each and every one of us, that we might get the bigger picture of what this is all about. And Father, we pray this in your precious, precious name. The name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now it may seem like an odd place to start, but before we talk about the Apostle Paul's subject matter in Romans 14, a subject that discusses how Christians with different levels of faith should act towards each other, I felt it important for all of us, no matter how strong or weak our faith walk in Christ may be, and that in itself is something I believe we must all reassess constantly. I thought it was very important for all of us to step back for one moment and take stock of who we really are in the light of who God really is. And in order to do that, I thought I might mention that for the past few weeks, I've been unable to get past the line in that worship song we've been singing over the past few weeks. A song that has been reverberating around in my head day and night. Do you find you get a song that often does that to you? Okay. Let me share once again here this morning the words for us to consider. The words are these. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say, you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. And although the song contains many beautiful words that reverence our God, it's the word worthy that seems to have jumped off the page at me. In the song, we assert that our God is altogether worthy. In other words, there is no one more worthy than God. But more importantly, as we sing it from our hearts, we take personal ownership of that affirmation as we proclaim God to be altogether worthy above and beyond all else. It's a statement of love. It's a statement of commitment. It's a statement of surrender. And therefore, a statement of worship to God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we measure the worthiness of God beside our own worthiness, it appears, and after having searched the scriptures, that our worthiness in the eyes of God adds up to, wait for it, zero, zilch, zip. Indeed, we should never ever connect the word worthy and our name together in any sentence. For no matter what earthly status a believer in Christ may hold, be it a governor general, a prime minister, a business leader, a minister of the gospel, an office worker, a farmer, a social worker, a labourer, a mother or a father. It makes no difference what title we hold. We all fall short of the glory of God and his worthiness. In the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, 64 verse 6, we read this. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Let's consider for just a moment our own worthiness by imagining that we were a member of the Jewish nation, led out of Egypt after some amazing events. Then we witnessed the parting of the Red Sea, and now, having made safe our escape, we stand in the wilderness. Would you and I have been counted among the complainers to Moses, wanting to go back to Egypt? I suspect so. Imagine for a moment it was you or I that stood in Peter's shoes when the Lord told him that he would deny him three times. Would we have done the same as Peter, I suspect I would have denied the Lord four times, not just three. And suppose we had been part of the crowd singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," as Jesus rode into Jerusalem as King of the Jews. Would we also have been part of the crowd that only days later were prepared to accept a bribe and demand the Lord's crucifixion? Shamefully, I suspect I would have been. Would you? You see, family, it makes no difference how strong or weak our faith in Christ is. None of us ought to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Lord, forgive us, for we know not what we do. But then, Jesus assures us in John 10, verse 10, a thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. So then, how is our state of unworthiness transformed into one that is worthy in the eyes of God? Well, fortunately, Jesus himself gives us the solution in John 3, verse 18. He that believes on me, says Jesus, I will never condemn. But he that chooses not to believe on me is condemned already, because that man has decided not to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the only reason men will stand condemned before me. Light came into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. And they love darkness because their deeds were evil. Why do men stand condemned before God? It's not because of their evil deeds. After all, we're all unworthy. Men stand condemned because they choose to reject the one who came to save them from their unworthiness. They choose to reject the light of the world, Jesus Christ. But Pastor, I'm a good person, and if I do sin, my sins don't seem to be very large. They're not very big at all. Well, sadly, for those who might place their faith in such a statement, these people have been deceived and are misguided and have no real concept of the true and living God. Humanity's predicament is that no man stands in a position of righteousness. To suggest that a little sin will not remove us beyond the presence of God is sheer folly. For the premise upon which that thinking sits has no justifiable foundation. Family, humanity's problem is that a vast gap exists between our very best efforts in this life and the righteousness, the holiness, and the worthiness of our God. We humans fail to comprehend the purity of God. And therefore, we also fail to understand how far man fell from God's presence when Adam's sinful act of disobedience violated and outraged God's purity. But because God loved the world so much, he sent his Son to save us all. Consequently, in Ephesians 1, verses 12 to 14, I believe this should remain the motivation for every believer to live our lives expressing daily appreciation and gratitude towards God for having made a way of escape for us through Christ Jesus, knowing full well that we were once wretched souls deserving nothing and destined for destruction. Let's read Paul's words to the Ephesians as contained in chapters 1, 12 to 14. God's purpose was that we Jews, Paul was a Jew, he's the one writing, who were the first to trust in Christ, would bring praise and glory to God. And now you, Gentiles, generally that's us, have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believe in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised, and that he has purchased us and that he has purchased us to be his own people, and he did this so we would praise and glorify him. You see, there seems to be the need for a reaction for an action. Jesus did the action, he needs a reaction from us. There is a scripture that says that even the devils believe, but tremble. So you would think that perhaps we, who are the redeemed, would need to do something perhaps a little more. If when we do the stock take I spoke of earlier, if we realise our lives have not been bringing praise and glory to God of late, then I believe it's worth reminding ourselves of the state in which we once stood and compare that to the hope we now have in Jesus. A hope only made possible because of the amazing grace God has given to those of us who now believe. And I suppose we can wonder, why did God bother going to so much trouble to save mankind if we were, in his eyes, such reprobates? After all, God knew Adam was going to blow it before he put him in the garden. I mean, that's a fair call. The answer, I believe, is found in Ephesians 2 verse 7. And let's read it. That in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. There's the answer. That's why God did it. See, in order to be able to show us the riches of his grace in the future. In other words, God went to all this trouble so that he could demonstrate his infinite love toward us. For God always wanted to share a relationship with us, not to burden us with religious practices. Indeed, Christian thinker and apologist Ravi Zachariah is quoted as saying, "When you come to religion, you come to a place. But when you come to relationship, you come to a person." Hallelujah. I would hope that's what we're all about here. And with this in mind, it seems obvious to me that we humans would never have been capable of understanding God's love unless we had witnessed the death of God himself. Consequently, the entire Bible is focused on God's plan of redemption. The ransom God paid that he might give us the gift of eternal life was a price that cost God everything. And it's only when we consider the utter anguish of our Heavenly Father, a Father who, because of his immeasurable love for his creation, his children, allowed his innocent Son to endure excruciating physical punishment, insults and rejection by close friends, and finally death by suffocation upon a cross, to occur so that we, in our limited capacities, might begin comprehending something of the love God has for us. And as Christians, I believe it's so important to be reminded regularly of what God, through Christ, has done for us. For in this world, our hearts are so quickly distracted from the enormity and the truth of God's redemption. A reality that demanded no less than the death of God himself through Jesus Christ his Son. Family, words of gratitude often seem inadequate when giving thanks to our God for what he has done for us. But the word worthy is one such word that I believe goes a long way. And let me just divert for a second. As a fascinating side note, it appears that after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he was only ever seen by those who believed in him. Interesting. Yet though these people who knew him had difficulty in recognizing him. Mary Magdalene thought he was the gardener at first until he spoke. The two disciples Jesus met as they walked along the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him until he broke bread with them. They probably identified him from the holes in his hands. When Jesus suddenly appeared to the disciples in the locked upper room, he had to tell them not to be afraid, for he was not a ghost as they supposed, but flesh and blood. And as Jesus stood on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and told Peter and John to put their nets down on the opposite side of the boat in order to catch fish, it was not until the net filled with so many fish that it was about to break that they realized who it was that was speaking to them. Now, with this interesting dilemma in mind, the book of Isaiah 50 verse 6 records a prophecy about a terrible event that would happen to Jesus at about the time of his crucifixion. And it's an event that I think we ought to mull over in the light of him not being recognized after his resurrection. Let's read what it says. I offered my back to those who beat me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mockery and spitting. Contrary to most depictions of what Jesus was supposed to look like during the time of his ministry, it would seem that Jesus may have worn a beard. If it were possible to imagine what a person's face would look like after a beard had been brutally plucked from the cheeks, chin and neck of a victim, I suspect untreated wounds would leave quite a deal of disfigurement. Now, when we marry this information in Isaiah with a particular passage in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 6, which gives us one description of what the Lord Jesus Christ will look like in the future. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. It seems to me, family, and I stress this is my own personal opinion, I believe even throughout eternity, God has every intention of allowing the redeemed saints, those of us who will be part of the first resurrection into heaven, to see the physical scars inflicted upon Jesus during his earthly ministry. And every time we look upon his countenance, those scars will remind us of the love God has towards us. And every time we look at those scars, I believe our hearts will be filled with love. A love that will cause us to be ever grateful to Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, for suffering and dying on the cross, that we might enjoy the abundant benefits of an eternal life with him forever. And so, family, I wanted to share these thoughts this morning as a prelude, it's a long prelude, to our study of Paul's words in Romans chapter 14. So that after I've shared, whether we identify ourselves as a Christian with strong faith or a Christian with a weaker faith, it is imperative that we all remember that where we've come from, what the Lord has done for us, but most of all, how important it is for us to love one another unconditionally and shouldering one another's burdens as we navigate this brief sojourn here on earth. As we begin to look at Romans chapter 14, there seems to be four groups of people that Paul directs his thoughts. The first group is no doubt the so-called strong Christian believers. Paul charges this group with considerable responsibility to discharge their Christian duties towards the other three weaker Christian groups by expressing sensitive and compassionate dialogue, as well as acting towards them with conscientious and caring behaviour. In other words, Paul says, don't say or do anything that might cause a Christian brother or sister to stumble and fall away from their faith in Jesus Christ. The other three so-called weaker Christian groups appear to be those people preoccupied with observing special days, as well as abstaining from certain foods and possibly even wine, in order that they may remain justified in the sight of God. In Paul's day, these people were most likely to be Jewish Christians, as well as those Gentile Christians who had been convinced by their Jewish Christian counterparts to abstain from meats offered as a sacrifice to idols. That's number one. Number two, to abstain from unclean meats as directed by the Mosaic law. And thirdly, to practice scrupulous observance of the laws of Moses, including strict personal purity. Now, this third group of people who were insisting all Christians observe every law of Moses scrupulously were most probably ex-members of the Jewish sect known as the Essenes. Now, these people were commonly referred to as ascetics, and these people practiced severe abstinence. Prior to becoming Christians, they had most probably lived in communities strictly governed by the rule of law, which saw them partake in the simplest of fare, with some even insisting that we should abstain from marriage. Now, with all this in mind, Paul writes the following in Romans 14:1-6. Accept other believers who are weak in the faith, and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't. And those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do. For God has accepted them. Who are you to condemn someone else's servants? Their own master will judge whether they stand or fall, and with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive his approval. In the same way, some think one day is more holy than another day, while others think every day is alike. You should each be fully convinced that whichever day you choose is acceptable. Those who worship the Lord on a special day do it to honour him. Those who eat any kind of food do so to honour the Lord, since they give thanks to God before eating. And those who refuse to eat certain foods also want to please the Lord and give thanks to God. Here we have a special problem that was troubling the church in Rome, and which had also troubled other churches at that time as well. And sadly, has troubled Christian churches ever since. The strong Christians understood that Christ had set them free from all the laws and taboos of the old way of life. But the weaker Christians still felt that they needed to keep some of the old rules and taboos if they were to fully please God. After all, the rules had been around for thousands of years, and if they were now all done away with, then what on earth were they there for in the first place? Surely there must be an explanation. And you can understand these people wondering, what is this new thing that you're talking about, Paul? And indeed there was an explanation, for Paul has laboriously pointed out in his exploration of the scriptures in Romans, the old ways were never intended to be the fulfillment of God's promise, but simply an incomplete example of God's completeness that was yet to come. Of course, we know today that God's completeness came in the form of Jesus Christ. In other words, the new was in the old concealed. But now, what was then in the old concealed is now in the new revealed. Hallelujah. Praise be to God. Yes, family, God's promise was and always has been about Jesus. And in writing to the Roman church, Paul had perceived that the consciences of the weaker Christians were not allowing them to be released from their old ways. Ways that were restricting them from entering in fully to the liberty to be found in Jesus Christ alone. For if they had let go of the old ways and grasped hold of the new liberty in Christ, they too would begin enjoying the same things that the stronger Christians now enjoyed. Consequently, there were arguments arising between believers as to what was the right way to worship God and what wasn't. The stronger Christians had taken the words of Jesus at face value when in Mark 7:14-23 he said this: "All of you listen and try to understand. It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes from your heart." Then Jesus went into a house to get away from the crowd, and his disciples asked him what he meant by the parable he had just used. "Don't you understand either?" he asked. "Can't you see that the food you put into your body cannot defile you? Food doesn't go into your heart, but only passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer." By saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. And then he added, "It's what comes from inside that defiles you, for from within, out of a person's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They are what defile you." Consequently, these stronger Christians were not afraid to eat any foods. 1 Timothy 4:1-5 says this: "Now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last times some will turn away from the true faith, and they will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. These people are hypocrites and liars, and their consciences are dead. They will say it is wrong to be married and wrong to eat certain foods. But God created those foods to be eaten with thanks by faithful people who know the truth. Since everything God created is good, we should not reject any of it, but receive it with thanks. For we know it is made acceptable by the word of God and prayer." Now, of course, family, we know that there are those in our Australian community, in fact around the world, who insist that certain ministers of the gospel do not marry. And we also know, and many of us are trapped in it as well, that we don't eat meat on Friday. For goodness sake, where did that come from? Didn't come from the gospel. It's all fairy stories. But even with the Lord's assurances, both personal and via the Holy Spirit, the weaker Christians still felt that they should not touch any food that had been offered to idols or food that had been killed the wrong way. Consequently, this meant that many weaker Christians would not eat any meat at all, because in those days all the meat sold in the markets had been first offered to idols. Therefore, the stronger Christians were criticizing the weaker Christians because they had not been set free from their old fears which Christ had overcome for them on the cross. Now, Colossians 2:20-23 says this: "You have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on following the rules of the world, such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires." They provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. Unfortunately, even in the face of solid scriptural teaching, the weaker Christians thought that they were right, so they judged the so-called stronger Christians by telling them in no uncertain terms that they were wrong. And the stronger Christians also knew that every day was holy and set apart for God. Therefore, they set no day apart to be kept differently from any others. But again, the weaker Christians felt they still needed to reverence special days. Of course, I suspect these two areas Paul had highlighted, abstaining from foods and the observance of holy days, were most probably only two of many concerns Paul may have identified at that time, and we may identify in our own churches today, over which then the Roman Christians and we today were arguing and continue to argue. Consequently, the Holy Spirit guided Paul to address two common areas of dispute that often arise within church fellowships. The first one is Romans 14 verse 1, and it instructs stronger Christians. Listen to this. If you feel you're a strong Christian in Christ, free and set free with liberty, this is for you. You need to accept all believers who are weaker in the faith, and not to argue with them about what they think is right and what they think is wrong. Nor should you enforce what you think is right and what you think is wrong. Furthermore, according to verse 3 of chapter 14, the stronger Christian is not to look down upon or condemn those who appear still to be bound to the old ways, even though those old ways have roots extending back as far as the Old Testament laws. Laws that have now been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And the reason the stronger Christians were not to look down or condemn the weaker Christians is that God tells the stronger Christians through Paul that he, God, has already accepted the weaker Christians as his possession. Argument finished. Doctrinal disputes are put to rest. God's already accepted you anyway. And the second area for Christians to consider in the areas of disputes amongst fellowships comes from Romans 14 verse 6, and it implies that although both ways of living are different, both stronger Christians and weaker Christians still go about their lives every day trying to honour God. Sadly, it would seem, because of their differences, both the stronger and weaker Christians don't appear to be honouring each other, and this impasse, both in the days of the Roman church, at church as well as today, is totally unacceptable in the eyes of God. And if it's totally unacceptable in the eyes of God, then it ought to be totally unacceptable amongst us. As I bring today's message to a close, I want to issue a warning to both camps, both the stronger Christians and the weaker Christians, as we all remember once again the amazing grace God has extended towards us all. Let the stronger Christians not allow the freedom and the liberty that they enjoy in Christ to be an occasion for criticism, or to be an occasion for sin, or to be an occasion for anything that dishonours the name of God. Once again, to those amongst us who consider themselves stronger in the faith, remember, Paul charges you with the responsibility of holding on to the hands of every brother and sister in Christ who are not as strong in their faith as you are. And you are to do this no matter what the personal cost, so that those weaker Christians amongst us are not so easily deceived, whereby they might fall away from the faith altogether. Now, to those of us who find themselves standing on the other side of the fence, and I'm now talking about those who Paul refers to as the weaker Christians, those of us who enjoy partaking in the sacraments and all the ceremonial observances of the church calendar, those who want to abstain from certain types of foods at different times, do not allow your faith to descend to a point where you put all your trust in those adherences at the expense of Christ himself. For this would surely steal you away into a state of apostasy. Be careful not to be critical of those who enjoy freedoms in Christ, which you would generally interpret as bordering irreverence. That is, not placing sufficient importance on ceremonial observance. Observances that you believe are necessary in order to worship the Almighty correctly. Finally, and above all, no matter where we stand in Christ, Paul's message in Romans 14, 1-6 is one of charity. And therefore it represents a clarion call for unity amongst the brethren, no matter what our differences, whether we are weak or strong in our faith walk. It is our demand, is our command to love one another. And by doing that, this will overcome every obstacle, and Christ's victory will then become our victory. Next week, when we continue, we'll discover, as we begin in verse 7 of Romans 14, how the Holy Spirit led Paul to give the church three principles for overcoming our differences. Three principles that will help us put the arguments and the divisions that arise from time to time behind us. And once those differences are behind us, unity takes over and God's commanded blessing begins to overwhelm us. And surely that's where we want to be. Don't miss our next adventure in Romans. Hallelujah. God bless.